Well, that's not my text for this morning, although that's a good guess. If you've got your Bible with you, I would like to open up to Revelation chapter 2, and we're just going to read one verse from Revelation. God has put something on my heart that maybe I'm not speaking to the church that needs to hear it. I don't know, but maybe there are individuals within this body that do. Revelation chapter 2, John's words in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, as we approach your word, I pray you forgive me of my sin. That, Father, that my words would be your words. That, Father, that you would bring conviction where conviction is necessary, and that you would, Father, enlighten our eyes that we may know wonderful things from your word. Help us to see Jesus always. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some of you anyway, that Monique and I also work among the Baptist churches in the city of Yash. And recently, one of the Baptist churches held this huge event where they spent all this money that it turns out they didn't have. And they rented this amphitheater, and they had all these booths come in, and food booths, and the idea was they were going to have a nice big concert, put on some special guest speakers, and they were going to have an evangelistic crusade. Well, when the crusade was over, they were deep in debt, and they really had nothing else to show for it. Some time elapsed, and I was asked to come to a meeting of Baptist pastors in the city. And unfortunately, there were only a very few people there. I was there. A member of the Baptist Union was also there. We have a Baptist Union of churches in the country. And the pastor I work with was there, and also two other pastors and the wife of a pastor. And the consensus was the same. Our churches are dwindling. We're losing our youth. We don't know what to do. So the Baptist Union rep said, well, maybe it's time for us to repent. And don't get me wrong, repentance is a wonderful thing. But what ends up happening is we don't solve the problem, because we don't necessarily know the problem that needs to be solved. Our efforts in reaching out to people are partly hampered because we don't understand the purpose of the church itself. Why did Jesus say that he was going to build his church, and then we turned around and decided that it was our church to build? You see, we have forgotten that it's his church. We have forgotten that he builds his church. We have forgotten that we're dependent upon him for not only the words that we speak on a Sunday morning, but we're dependent upon him as we go out and meet people and talk to people and build relationships with people. He's the one that opens blind eyes, not us. So this summer, after this meeting, I was speaking with one of the men I serve with, and we co-pastored the International Church, and I said to Paul, I said, you know what, we need to, I think, spend some time really focusing on the church. What is the church? And so we decided to go through selective texts of really trying to describe the church. At one point, Paul preached a wonderful message on the gospel and the centrality of the gospel in the church. And he made the comment that the gospel is intended to empower us to say no to sin, to motivate believers to holiness, and finally, the gospel is intended to prepare us for an eternity with Christ. That's our problem, is that we have turned our churches into a place where we are a club together, and yet we don't understand that we are called to holiness. We are called to engage in the growing in holiness. That's the purpose of the church. And unfortunately, in many churches, especially Romanian churches, we've had the experience where discipleship was described to us as being, you come to Jesus and then you come to church on Sunday and you put your money in the offering plate and then you leave, and that is discipleship. That's not what the Word of God says. But sometimes we get so locked into our traditions that we don't see beyond them. We're not only called to grow in holiness, but we're called to confront sin in the body. Even when brothers and sisters in Christ are in sin, we need to be willing to come to them and be those eyes and ears and to put our finger on something that needs to change. You see, a true church is a disciplining church. But that's not popular today. We represent the God who saved us, and yet we allow all kinds of things to remain in the body that shouldn't be there. We are also called to love each other. How do we do that? Yeah, love covers a multitude of sins, but love also sacrifices for the other. Consider others better than ourselves. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, growing in holiness does not sound like a missions message. And I would agree with you, partially. But there's been some things that have happened recently that have really pricked my heart that I feel like this morning I need to share with you. We have a problem in the church, and it's not just here in America. It's all over the world. Already many church buildings in Europe, for example, have closed and become either coffee houses or yoga studios. In Romania, many pastors have realized that when their students go off to college, they never return. Unless you think this is just a problem in Europe, let me direct you to Ken Ham's book on where he describes this generation has left the church. In a recent study of church youth who self-identify as Christians, only 9% of the 20,000 surveyed agreed with the following statements. Now keep this in mind. 9% of our youth believe these four things. The Bible is completely trustworthy in what it says about Jesus. Number two, Jesus is God. Number three, Jesus physically lived, died, and came back to life. And number four, Jesus is the only way to heaven. 9%. In Ken Ham's book, Already Gone, he writes that 2/3 of all young people that leave high school and go to college have already put it in their hearts to leave the church. Brothers and sisters, where is the next generation of church leaders going to come from? There is hope, but as we look at our passage this morning, we're not going to find our hope necessarily in the fact that we're listening. I'm actually going to be addressing verses from the first three chapters of Revelation, and I'm going to begin now going back to see Jesus in chapter 1, where he's at in verse 17. Now let me jump down to verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John is seeing Jesus among the lampstands that resemble the church, that represent the churches before him. And I think it's important for us to really get the impact of what is going on by seeing Jesus there. Remember, originally the lampstands for Israel is in Exodus 25 and also again spoken about in Leviticus 24 verses 1 to 4. In the Exodus passage, we learn that Moses was given specific details on construction of this lampstand, that where every one of the lights was to represent one of the tribes of Israel, and that lampstand was then outside of the Holy of Holies. It was outside of the most holy place, outside the veil, before the presence of God. There's a veil that separated God from his people. But in this text, we don't see that. In this text, we see Jesus is amongst the lampstands that represent his church. And that's an important observation, because no longer is there anything separating us from the presence of God. The presence of God is in and amongst his churches. We are no longer outside. We are with our Lord, who knows what's going on. He knows what's happening in the church. He knows the things that we suffer, and we're going to see more of that later. We can't sit back and make excuses that I would be like this if circumstances were different. He knows our circumstances. Well, how do we know that? In the six letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus says, "I know your works." I know. In one letter to the church of Smyrna, Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." Seven times in the seven letters, Jesus says, "I know." Nothing escapes his notice. Now, you're thinking perhaps that, well, he's talking about the church. He's not talking about the individual Christian. I would challenge you on that. If you have something in your life, if some challenge in your life, and you feel like you need to compromise your faith, Jesus knows. He knows those who are his. He's present. He's not just this God way up in the sky somewhere, way up in the ether, and that eventually one day we'll see him face to face. No, he is in our midst this morning. Well, what's the significance of hearing? Because the verse that I chose this morning from verse 7 speaks of, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, the word for hearing is used many times in Scripture, but I'm going to give you a couple. Luke 11:28, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Notice the connection. Hearing and obeying. Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Having ears to hear has nothing to do with ability. It doesn't mean that I don't need hearing aids. My wife would tell you I do. But anyway, it has nothing to do with the organ itself. It has everything to do with the heart behind it that is willing to obey. Imagine, if you will, a young child. Those of you that have raised children or in the process of raising children, you'll recognize this is true. What happens when you tell a child no? A young child, 2-3 years old. Those children know, if they're not looking at mommy and daddy, what? Oh, I didn't hear. And so I can continue to do what I was wanting to do until suddenly I have to look at mom and dad, and they know I've heard. Jesus wants us to hear, but hearing is connected to obedience. We're going to start with the five troubled churches, the letters to the five troubled churches. And I want you to see the connection here, because I believe that there is a steady degradation that is connected to all of these churches. Let's begin with the church of Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. I'm in verse 2 of chapter 2. And you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They sound pretty good, don't they? They sound like you might want your church to be. They sound like the kind of church where a false teacher wouldn't dare come in the front door. They sound like an active church. But now look in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at the first. Well, what does he mean? You have abandoned the love that you had at the first. Well, love is used a lot, especially in the book of John and in the New Testament, but we are told that there are several things that we're to love as God's people, right? We're to love God with all our heart. We're to love our neighbor. We're even to love our enemies, which is pretty hard to do. But we as a church are to be known as a loving community, right? We're to love one another. And the proof of our love is obedience to our Lord. So how do we understand it? Well, I think the clue is found in the words, the love that you had at first. If we use Israel as our example in the Old Testament, then maybe Jeremiah 2:2 will give us a clue what Jesus is saying. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness and in a land not yet sown. Devotion. Devotion. You see, the problem is that there are churches in this world, and I believe this is what we're seeing here in the Ephesian church, who have become academic. They're all about perhaps the five solas. They're all about, you know, teaching and teaching people and being true to the Word of God, and they'd be known as Bible thumpers, right? But here's the problem. The Word of God has no effect if it's not connected to love. The Apostle Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am nothing but a clanging cymbal. So religion without love is nothing more than religious noise. And sadly, there are a great many churches and Christians that fall into that category. Jesus' counsel to the church at Ephesus was, repent. Stop going that way, turn around and go back. Go back to the love you had at first. Go back to your devotion for me. Go back. I'm going to take Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis together. So let's just think about these churches as a block. And the reason I'm going to do that is because I believe what we're seeing here is a progression. We're starting with compromise, and I believe compromise leads to corruption, and then corruption eventually will lead to spiritual death. Now, we need to keep in mind what's going on in these communities. In all of them, they're under the pressure of a pagan society. The society around them is all about compromise. It's all about not only you worshiping what you want to worship, but also worshiping Caesar. Culture is what's important. Emperor worship is what's important. You want to be a Jew and a and go to temple? Well, great. You just go ahead and do that, but also remember Caesar is Lord. Society has been corrupted, and society is beginning to cause compromise in the church. Chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. I want you to imagine with me members of the church of Pergamos saying things like, oh, these are just cultic practices that are just part of our culture. It's no big deal. It doesn't mean anything to me. Or maybe somebody is saying, oh, well, this is just what you do to appear judgmental. We don't want to prevent people from hearing the gospel. Or this is just what we do to get the good jobs. We don't really mean it. Brothers and sisters, God's people are to take a stand. God's people are to live the word, live the gospel, be solely devoted to Christ and his word and the propagation of his word in society. We can't do that when we compromise. This Christian logic we see all over the place today. We see pastors who have abandoned the whole counsel of God because, you know what, it's not conducive to church growth. So what we're going to do is we're going to preach soft sermons on what you should want for Christmas. We're going to preach soft sermons on how do you invest for the future. We're going to preach soft sermons that don't speak about sin and judgment and the necessity of Christ who died for sinners. We can always justify our sin, can't we? But justification of sin is the first sign of spiritual compromise. Of the church of Thyatira, where John writes in 2:20, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Notice the difference. In Pergamos, the pressure was societal pressure from the outside. But now we have pressure from the inside. There's a false teacher in the midst seducing people to sin. But what's not mentioned is there's not anyone who seems to be confronting that sin. That's a subtle and gentle slide into corruption. Oh, well, you know what? I don't want to be the bad guy here. I don't want to have to... it's a pastor's job to confront those kinds of things. It's not my job. I've never been to seminary. I don't know the Word of God that well. We can all come up with excuses, can't we? But Jesus is condemning Thyatira because not only do they have a false teacher in their midst that's seducing people, but they're allowing the sin to remain. It's a poison. If left to grow, it will contaminate and infiltrate the whole church. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We see Sardis, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. What is a dead church? It is a church by reputation only. You may have a sign out front that has your name and a church on it, but that's all. You may send out shoe boxes for Christmas, but what do you do to bring the gospel to your neighbor? What do you do to ameliorate the suffering of those closest to you, of the people that you see every day that are in your sphere of influence? Oh, well, I gave it to church. People in the city may look at the church and say, yeah, that's a church. It's got church on its sign out front. But on the inside, the church is no different than the society it's included in. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Paul's counsel to Timothy was avoid them. There's no spiritual life in them. If we're not careful as a church, it is not too far of a fall to get into that cycle of compromise and corruption and then death. It is a downward spiral. What's a dead church look like? A dead church is one that allows sin to remain. There is no practice of church discipline. It is a church that's really no different than the culture that surrounds it. Wow. We have the loveless church. We have the compromised church. We have the corrupt church. We have the dead church. Oh, what's our fifth church? Fifth troubled church. It's called lukewarm. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Again, the problem is not their works. The problem is their passion. There's no evangelistic zeal. There's no compassion to meet the needs of people, to take the gospel to the nations. There's nothing there that reflects the love of Christ. They're self-satisfied. They have all they need. They have a nice building. They have everything, all the electronics. They have a worship team. They have the celebrity pastor. They have the huge church budget. They're doing great. They're probably even seeker-sensitive. But they are a church who numerically may be large and appear prosperous, but spiritually their faith is that thick. Jesus condemns them, doesn't he? Verse 17, for you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They don't know the state they're in. Why? Because they're not following Jesus. They're following, their measure of success is financial, reputation, academic. That's the problem with apparent blessings, isn't it? When we measure our spirituality by numbers on a Sunday morning or the church budget or some earthly treasure, it's not too far for us to walk down the road to become like Laodicea. They have become lukewarm. You know, I am deeply encouraged when people come to see us, to visit our church in Romania, the International Church. I have heard many people come up to me and say, you know, you guys feel more like a family than any church we have been in. And I consider it a compliment. But you know what? If I focused on the approval of men, then this is the direction we'd be going in. When we start thinking, well, we must be doing something right, God's blessing us. That's a dangerous place to be. Jesus counsels the church of Laodicea to come to him to find true wealth. Come him to him to find righteousness come to him to have their faith proven in the fire that is proven as pure gold. But the solution to restoring their relationship with Christ is not anything miraculous, it's repentance. All of these different churches are called to repent. Stop going the direction you're going in. Stop doing things for yourself and start living for me. That's my prayer for this church this morning. That you're living for Christ. That when a sermon is preached on a Sunday morning, it's there to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection. That you love each other in very practical ways. That when people think of Grace Bible Church, they think of, wow, this church is active in its community. They love people into the kingdom of God. Wow, this church stands out. What about us personally? Do we stand out? Or would we actually think of ourselves falling into one of the categories of one of the troubled churches? What is Jesus' counsel? Repent. Return to your first love. Not just go back to the Word, but have the Word change your heart. Change the way you love other people. Change the things that you do for His glory, not yours. Stop measuring yourselves by each other and live for Christ alone. Well, what about the healthy churches? And praise God there are healthy churches, right? Praise God for that. If all we had was this list of five churches, we would go, oh, great. But Jesus reminds us that He's even there in the midst of all these healthy churches. Two mentioned, the Philadelphia church and the church at Smyrna. The Philadelphia church is described as the faithful church. It seemed to be doing everything right. I know your works, Jesus said. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Philadelphia church seems like a model church, doesn't it? They are often spoken about in the local synagogue, the synagogue of Satan. They were stirring up the Jews. I imagine the reason they were stirring up the Jews is because they were active in evangelism too. There were probably Jews that had come to faith in Christ and had left the synagogue and now were attending the church. They were loving people into the kingdom. They were faithful to the word and the testimony of Jesus symbolized in the phrase, you have not denied my name. So there's pressure coming against that church for them to compromise. But they refuse. Because you have been faithful, Jesus said, I've loved you. Because you kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. A faithful church is one who believes and obeys the word. And it's also a church that is protected by its Savior. Finally, let me finish with the church at Smyrna. I know we're running a little long here, but there's a reason God has put this on my heart this morning, so let me keep going. Notice Jesus' word to Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say they're Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I think it's important to remind us that nothing surprises Jesus, right? I know, Jesus says. I know your poverty. I know your tribulation. I know your persecution. I know what you're going through. Because he went through it first. And he's right there in the middle of his churches and he's saying, I know. But he says, you're rich. You're rich in what? Financial wealth? No. You have Christ. You have all that matters in this world. And even though those things don't stop the persecution and don't relieve their poverty, they have what matters. They have what is going to bring them into an eternal kingdom that has streets made of gold. We might be tempted to ask, well, why doesn't God show some compassion and stop the persecution and relieve their poverty? Well, my answer won't satisfy you, more than likely. In James 2:5, we see this. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Unlike the ungodly priorities of prosperity preachers, God has made the poor rich in faith. And what's waiting for them is more than they can possibly imagine this side of eternity. Is that who you are this morning? Maybe you don't have much. Maybe you feel like, you know, you do whatever you can to help people and relieve the poverty in the lives of other people and to take the gospel to people God gives you opportunity to. Maybe you think you're doing everything right, but you are going through poverty and persecution and tribulation. Well, be encouraged this morning. What you have waiting for you is of more value, more eternal value than anything on this earth. Monique and I decided a long time ago, we said, Lord, we're in your hands. We have seen God give us very little. And we say, okay, well, Lord, then we know what we can do this month. And then we've seen God given an abundance, and we think, my first thought often is, from my sinful side, oh, great, we can spend all this money on stuff. And then I realize, no, wait a minute. The money's not yours. It's his. And he always has a purpose for it. Whether the car breaks down and has to be fixed, or whether it's someone in the church has got some need that God allows us to meet, God always has a purpose for what he gives us. God has made the poor rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. I want you to think with me for a moment about Paul's words, the Apostle Paul's words to the church at Philippi. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his name. It's been granted. You see, this is the thing that we, as Christians, fall into this thinking that I must have done something wrong if I'm going through suffering. God must be punishing me if I'm going through suffering. No, God is not punishing you. Dearly beloved, he is growing you. He loves you so much, he's willing to take you through times of testing and tribulation so that you can come out on the other side of it all, rich in faith. He has a purpose. He has a plan. Someone might say, well, that's fine, but faith doesn't put food on the table. If that is what is in your mind right now, I would say to you, then you've never truly experienced poverty as a Christian. I was sharing earlier, I remember a time when Monica would call me on the phone and I was at work and she would say, well, I have enough money right now to either buy a gallon of milk for the kids or to buy a gallon of gasoline. And that's all we have. And it was, well, we need to be at church on Sunday. So let's buy the gallon of gasoline, and God will take care of the rest. And wouldn't you know it, someone who had no idea of our financial situation left a bag of groceries on our doorstep. He did that. And in fact, when I look back on those times, that was the greatest time of our growth. God is always taking care of us. The Apostle Paul also wrote to the Philippian church in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, "For I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who gives me," what? "Strength." We don't fall under trials and tribulations. We don't fall under poverty. We fall when our faith is put in us and not the Christ who died for us. Let me end with a story about a man named Polycarp. Some of you will recognize the name. Polycarp was a bishop in Smyrna, the church we were just talking about. And he lived between 65 AD and he died in 155. He had been a disciple of John, the apostle. And in fact, it was John that appointed him to be bishop of Smyrna in about 100 AD. Polycarp died when he was 86. Toward the end of his life, Christians were being forced to renounce Christ. They were being forced to bow to Caesar as Lord, or they were going to be killed by either being torn by beasts or burned at the stake. His people loved him so much that they kept hiding him, and eventually they moved him out to a farm that was outside of Smyrna. But soon the authorities found him, and he was arrested and immediately taken for judgment. You see, Christians were considered atheists because they didn't believe Caesar was Lord. So he was threatened. The proconsul begged him, tried to convince him. "It's just a small compromise." That's the way sin is, isn't it? "It's just a small thing. Just compromise a little bit and say Caesar is Lord and sacrifice to Caesar and this is all be forgotten and you can go home and live out the rest of your days. Just do that small thing." Keep in mind, when all this is going on, Polycarp is standing in an arena with hundreds of people around him calling for his death. But he resisted the temptation to renounce Christ and bow his knee to Caesar. But what's most revealing for me in his story is the prayer that he prayed before he died. Listen to the faith of Polycarp. As he looked up to heaven, he said, "Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of thee, God of the angels and powers of the whole creation and of the whole race of the righteous who live in thy sight, bless thee for having made me worthy of this day and hour. I bless thee because I may have part along with the martyrs and the chalice of thy Christ, unto resurrection and eternal life, resurrection both of the soul and the body in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I be received today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice among those who are in thy presence, as thou hast prepared and foretold and fulfilled, God who art faithful and true. For this and for all benefits, I praise thee, I bless thee, I glorify thee through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, through whom be to thee with him and the Holy Spirit glory, now and for all ages to come. Amen." Does that sound like a man who's afraid to die? As the story ends, when they tried to burn him, The people that are writing the death of Polycarp speak of the flames going around him but not touching his body. His skin became a little bit red as if he was in an oven. And since he was not being consumed, the proconsul said, "Someone stab him with a dagger." And so someone went up and stabbed him. And the story goes that so much blood came out, it completely put the fire out. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let me ask you a question this morning. If you were to be honest with yourself, which church would you most identify with as you're walking now? Would you be loveless, compromising, corrupt, dead, lukewarm? If that's where you feel you're at right now, let me remind you that this is not only a warning, it's time to repent. But it also comes with a reward for obedience. To the loveless church, I will give you to eat from the tree of life. To the compromising church, I will give you a stone with a name written upon it. To the corrupt church, I'll give you power over the nations. To the dead church, you shall be clothed in white. To the lukewarm church, I will grant you to sit on my throne. Listen to the promises of God. If you're feeling like you don't really fit with one of these troubled churches in your own spiritual life, then there, praise God. Praise God. If you're growing in holiness, if you're hungry for the Word, if you love others in His name, if your purpose is to live out your life to bring glory to Him and Him alone, then let me remind you of a promise. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you even use donkeys to speak your truth. Lord God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this church especially, that you, Father, would empower them to be more like Smyrna and Philadelphia, and that your word would go out powerfully, not only out of their mouths, Father, but also in the way that they reach out to the community. That people would come to know Christ, that Father, that they would come to know the devotion and the passion that they have for you. And that, Father, in so doing, that not only would you grow your church, but you would prepare your church in holiness to meet you face to face. And we thank you for the leadership of this church. We pray you'd bless them. We thank you for the members of this church, that they would all be united with the same passion. And that, Father, that you would glorify yourself in them and through them. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.